I'm sure most of you know that on Sunday mornings we're going through the Book of Psalms, and we're asking what each psalm meant for the people who first sang it, and we're asking what each psalm means for us today. And we've spent a couple of weeks now looking at Psalm 107. It was written some time after the Jewish people returned from their exile scattered across the Babylonian Empire. They'd been prisoners. They'd been far away from home. They'd been forbidden to return to their own country. But now, at last, they'd been given permission to travel back to their own land, the land of Israel. They'd been given permission to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. By the time that this psalm was written, they'd settled to that work. They'd been rebuilding the city. They'd managed to re-establish some of the towns and villages round about. They'd restored the farms that had been lying desolate. They were enjoying good harvests. Their flocks, their herds were growing, and their families were growing up, at least relatively safe, happy. Basically, life was good for these people. Each year, they held three festivals in Jerusalem, which they all were eager to attend. There they had opportunity to worship God together and to eat and drink and celebrate together. These were opportunities just to see one another again. That would have been a joy every time. Well, this psalm would have been sung for the first time at one of those festivals, probably the Harvest Festival. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. The psalm was encouraging these people to realise what God had done for them, how dreadful their situation had been, how wonderfully God had stepped in to rescue them, and what wonderful blessings they now enjoyed. And the man who wrote this psalm and the choir that sang it for the first time urged these Israelites, these Jewish people, God's people, to give thanks to the Lord. That's the opening line of the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the south, from the north and from the south. And then, starting at verse 4, the choir that would be singing this psalm single out four particular groups from the congregation. And they remind the people in each of these groups just how desperate their situation was before the Lord rescued them. And just what a miracle it was that the Lord had brought them safely to their new home, to their inheritance. These four groups are just examples of how wonderfully God had worked to save his people. So the first example the choir sings about are the people who wandered in desert wastes. That's verses 4 to 9. And then the second example, they sing about the people who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's verses 10 to 16. And then the third example, they sing about the people who were fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. That's verses 17 to 22. And the fourth example, they sing about the people who went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. That's verses 23 to 32. And what the psalm has to say about these four groups follows the same pattern in each case. I showed you the pattern last week. I'll remind you of it as we go through the different examples. Well, we looked last week at the first example in verses 4 to 9. There were some people in the congregation who had set out from Babylon on the trip back to Jerusalem, and they'd got lost on the way. Verse 4, they wandered in desert ways, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. That was literally true for some of the people who were there at that festival. They came so close to dying of starvation and thirst in the wilderness. But, verse 6, they didn't die. Why? What happened? Answer, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Marvelously, amazingly, after all the wandering round and round in the desert, suddenly they found a path, or rather the Lord put them on a path which led them direct to the place they needed to get to. Well, the choir sings, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So it had been true, in a literal sense, just for one group at the festival. They'd been lost, starving, thirsty, desperate, helpless, hopeless. They'd cried to God and he'd rescued them. And now they were satisfied. They were enjoying so many good things. But in a bigger sense, it had been true for everyone at that festival. Because for them all, their life in Babylon had been a life of hungering for things they couldn't have, thirsting for things that were forbidden them. They'd been years of desperation and helplessness and frustration, not necessarily physically deprived, but spiritually and emotionally. They'd been longing for home. They'd all been lost. They'd all been far away from their real home. And now God had brought them by a miracle back to the place where they really belonged. And he'd given them so much to enjoy. They had everything that they dreamed of having. So yes, the songwriter and the singers want one particular group to shout out how grateful they are. But more than that, all the people in that crowd should be shouting out or singing out thanks to God, because they had all been lost, but now they were found. They'd all been starving, and now they're satisfied. Let's look at the second group that were there in the crowd at the festival. We start again with the description of the situation they were in. That's how each of these four examples begins. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. Again, that was literally true for some of the people in that crowd. There were old men there who had been young men when they were taken off to Babylon. They were led away by the Babylonian soldiers in chains, and then they were shut away in prison. Not a nice, humane, open prison, but they were locked away in the dungeons, where they sat in darkness, in chains, waiting to die. Don't know if you can imagine those inner cells in the prisons where these men would be sitting or lying, filthy, covered in sores, stinking, cut off from everything that was happy, cut off from everything that was good. That had been the fate even of the last rightful king to reign in Jerusalem before the city was destroyed. He spent 37 years in such a prison, and many others had suffered the same fate. For some, it wasn't just that they were locked away. Some of them were forced to work as slave labour in the prisons. You remember, much earlier in Bible history, Samson, enslaved by the Philistines, pushing round the millstones in Gaza, doing the work of an ox. Well, some of the fine nobles of Jerusalem were reduced to working like animals. Why were these particular people singled out for such punishment? Verse 11 says, they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labour. They fell down with none to help. When the Babylonians came up against Jerusalem, the Lord had told the Jewish people through Jeremiah that this was his will, and that they must submit to the rule of the Babylonians. But these foolish people rebelled against God's commands. They rejected the counsel of the Lord. Yes, the king and the nobles and the counselors, the leading people of the nation, they signed surrender treaties. They swore in the name of the Lord that they would accept the Babylonians as their overlords. But then they broke those treaties and they rebelled. And that's why the Babylonians were so savage against the leaders of Jerusalem. That's why they threw them into prisons or turned them into slaves. They were determined to punish them for their lies and their broken promises. But in the end, says the psalm, it wasn't the Babylonians who were punishing these people. The psalm says it was the Lord who broke their hearts with hard labour. Some of them collapsed and never got back to their feet. The psalm says it was the Lord who reduced them to that state because they wouldn't listen, because they were sure that they knew better than him, because they were stubborn, because they'd been prepared to use the Lord's name for their own ends and then break the vows they'd made in his name. They had brought this wretchedness, this tragedy on themselves. What a horrible condition to be in. Locked away in the darkness, forgotten about, buried alive, with no hope of ever going free, or working away, knowing that they'd never be released till they dropped dead, just worn out animals. And then they know that they've brought it all on themselves. If they'd listened to God, if they'd paid attention to his word, things would have been so different. But no, they've brought this ruin, this misery on themselves. But then, verse 13, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. That's the refrain. That's the line you have in each of these four examples. It's the one thing that all these different groups we're talking about had in common. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. But was it too late? Was it too late for these locked away prisoners? No, it's never too late. And he delivered them from their distress. Again, those are the words that are used for each of the four groups. It was true for these poor, wretched men. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He burst their bonds apart. I don't imagine it happened to them all at the same time. As I said, King Jeconiah, who was thrown into the dungeon when he was in his teens, was brought out 37 years later. God moved the king of Babylon to set him free after all those years. Some will have been brought out sooner, some will have been brought out later. But for each one of them, it was a miracle. It was God's work. It was God who had cut through the bars that held them. But then a greater miracle happened. God moved the heart of Cyrus, the Persian king, to set free all those captives. He'd taken over the Babylonian Empire, and now he sent out a decree. Every Israelite can return to his homeland. Let them all go. Even those who have been rotting in the dungeons all these years, let them go home. And prison doors that had been shut for decades swung open. And fetters that had never been unlocked in 30 or 40 or 50 years were unlocked. And the last of these wretched slaves staggered out into the sunlight. And now, here they are, back in their own land. Back in the city that they'd left half a century earlier. Dressed again in clean festival garments. Looking around at the places which they had loved but thought they'd never see again. Well fed. Recovering some of their old strength. And free. That's the thing above all. They were free. Free to go where they wanted. Free to rest. Free to work. Free to eat. Free to drink. Surrounded by family. Relatives whom they thought they'd never see again. And gathered in this great festival crowd. They've been sentenced to death, but they're alive again. Well, here's the refrain. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he shatters the doors of bronze, and he cuts in two the bars of iron. Who'd ever have believed it? That those wretched prisoners locked away in the darkness, treated like animals, sentenced to death, who would have believed that they would ever stand tall again, free, happy, given back their dignity, satisfied there in the presence of God, singing his praises? But it happened. Surely the people who have experienced such a transformation, such a liberation by the mercy of God, surely they'll give thanks for his steadfast love, his love to them. And again, that won't just be a handful of people in that crowd. Now, I don't suppose that there would be many people who had literally been set free from the dungeons of Babylon. But in another sense, every person in that crowd had been set free from prison. Each one of them had been a prisoner. Each one of them had been living in darkness. Each one of them had been bound by unbreakable chains, because that's what life in Babylon meant for them. They'd all been prisoners. And for every one of them, God had done the impossible. God had shattered the doors of bronze. He'd cut in two the bars of iron. God had set them free. So yes, it's the people who had literally spent the past years in chains, in prison cells. They'd be shouting loudest. But I'm sure the singer and the songwriter wanted all the people in that crowd to be joining in the shouts of praise, because God had set them all free. And we've got to join in that shout of praise too. Because if you're a Christian, a real Christian, you look back and you know that you were locked away in a dungeon too. And it was because you had rebelled against the words of God and rejected the counsel of the Most High. I suppose it's possible that that maybe someone somewhere listening to this sermon who became a Christian when they were literally in prison, held there at Her Majesty's pleasure, and God rescued you in prison. It was there you heard the gospel and you were set free from your sin, and finally you are let out from prison. Well, if so, well, these verses will be especially precious to you. But it's not just the person who was literally in prison. You know, I was the child of a Christian home. I was brought up to know the Bible. I was brought up to keep the golden rule. And I was brought up in the countryside. My earliest memories are of running free in the fields. I backed on my home in North Wales, and we could spend hours out in the fields, and we were free. But I'll tell you, until the Lord Jesus saved me, I was in a dungeon. A dungeon of sin and guilt. Even as a child, I was a condemned prisoner, guilty because I'd broken God's laws. I was in darkness because I was incapable of seeing God's glory, God's goodness, God's reality. I could hear week after week about the Lord Jesus, and yet I couldn't see how beautiful he was. I couldn't see that I needed him. I was in chains. I was unable to break free from my sinful habits. The lies I told as a child. Fantastic lies that I dreamed up to impress other people. And I couldn't stop lying. Or the tantrums I threw when I couldn't have my own way. And I couldn't stop those rages. They were my chains. Even as a child, and I would never have broken free. I would still be in that dungeon. I'd still be in the darkness if Jesus Christ hadn't come to my rescue. I think now I'd be feeling an utter despair. I'd be in agony of mind. Perhaps I didn't feel it as a child so much. I was too young then to realise just how horrible my situation was. But if now I were thrown back into that dungeon, if now I lost God's presence, if now I forfeited God's love, if I were sentenced again to death as the punishment for my sins, I'd be overwhelmed. I'd be overwhelmed with horror and hopelessness. The Lord Jesus hadn't set me free, I'd be living a life of utter ruin and utter darkness today, if I were still living at all. And I know that after death, I'd finally fall headlong into the deepest dungeon of all, the everlasting dungeon that the Bible calls hell. I'd be in the place of utter loneliness and darkness and despair. If the Lord hadn't saved me. But he did. There was a day when the Holy Spirit moved me to cry out to Jesus to save me. And he did. And the bars of iron that gripped me were broken. And the doors of bronze that held me in the dungeon of sin swung open. And now I'm a child of God, and I'm living in the sunshine of his love, and I've got brothers and sisters who love me and whom I love, people who have been saved by the same Jesus who saved me, and I'm looking forward to our next festival, the day when we actually meet together again to worship God, and I'm looking forward to the much greater festival when they and I will all stand together round the throne of God and the Lamb, and we'll give thanks together. That's my testimony. But it's the testimony of every single Christian, every real Christian. You were in that dungeon. You were in the darkness. You were in chains. You were lying in the filth of your own sins. You were sentenced to death. You were on the way to hell. And now you're free. You too cried to the Lord. And he cut through the doors of bronze that held you in your prison. He cut through the bars of iron that were locked round your hands and feet. And today, you who once were far from God, far from home, today you're in his presence. Today you're looking forward to being with him forever. Oh, thank the Lord for his wonderful love and for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let's move on. Example 3. Another group of people who were there in the crowd at that festival in Jerusalem. Read about them in verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Some were fools. They became fools. What that means is that some did foolish, stupid, dangerous things. They did those things because they were driven by sinful desires. They were fools through their wicked ways. We're not told what sort of foolish things they did. Some may have wrecked their marriages because in their lust they committed adultery. And as a result, they lost their children as well as their marriage partner. And they were left lonely and empty. Some may have run up debts which they couldn't pay through their greed to have this and to buy that. And as a result, they lost their homes and their reputation and their friends. Some may have become drunkards and done all the different sorts of foolish things that people do when they're drunk. Maybe their health was broken as a result. Maybe we've got to think of a man who falls into a pit while he's drunk and is left crippled. One way or another, these were people who acted as fools. Not through lack of intelligence, but through their own greed and lust and pride. And it ruined them. Because of their iniquities, says the psalm, they suffered affliction. And the result was that they became utterly depressed. They couldn't eat. They couldn't sleep. They couldn't smile. They loathed every kind of food. And they drew near to the gates of death. Despair was killing them. They'd lost their will to live. And then we read these words. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. There's that wonderful refrain again. And he delivered them from their distress. I don't suppose that people in that condition prayed impressive, fine-sounding, eloquent prayers. People who are close to death through depression aren't going to have the mental or the emotional energy to think clearly or to talk impressively, are they? Perhaps all that came from the lips of these people was a strangled whisper, "Oh Lord, help me." They knew they'd wrecked their own lives. They knew that they'd brought this on themselves. They knew it was their own wicked, stupid fault. But they cried to the Lord to have mercy. "Oh Lord, save me, please." And he did. He delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. When a person becomes ill with depression, it's not always the result of foolish, sinful behaviour on their part. It may be a medical problem, a physiological problem, a chemical problem. It sometimes involves genetic factors. And it can be helped then by medical intervention. Or it may be the result of traumatic and stressful circumstances forced on somebody against their will. And again, doctors may be able to help in those cases. But the people we're reading about here weren't people suffering from medical conditions or from trauma. They were people whose sinful behaviour had wrecked their lives, and that had driven them into depression. And what they needed was not a doctor. What they needed was to get right with God. They needed God to forgive them and to rescue them. And the wonderful thing is this: when they cried out to the Lord in their despair and depression, he did forgive them. And we read, he healed them. The forgiveness was instant. The moment they cried out to God in genuine repentance, God's anger turned away from them. They were granted the pardon they needed. The God who had been against them was for them. How long did it take for them to be healed of their depression? We don't know. I imagine it was different in every case. In some cases, the depression may have lifted instantly. The moment they knew they were right with God, they knew then that that God would help untangle the mess of their lives. They could be at peace. They could smile. With others, it may have taken much longer for the depression to be dispersed. It would only be as they saw God working to sort out the mess they'd made that they'd learn to smile again. But one way or another, God did heal these people whose condition once seemed hopeless. And then for all of them, something wonderful happened. And you know what it was? Same decree that we've talked about before. Cyrus saying that these people could go back to their homeland. Why was that so wonderful for these people in particular? Well, because for them it meant a fresh start. They'd already been forgiven for the sins that had caused them so much trouble. They'd already been healed to a greater or lesser extent of their depressive condition. But now all of them were being invited to start over again. To leave behind the place where everything had gone wrong for them. To leave behind the places that were so full of painful memories. These people could find a new home and new work to do and new friends and a new beginning. They could start all over again. But wasn't that a wonderful mercy from God? And it had happened. Here they were in their own home. Back in their own land, no longer in the deserts of Mesopotamia or Egypt, but in the green land of Israel, among the barley fields and the vineyards. And these people who not long ago couldn't bring themselves to eat anything, they loathed all food, here they were feasting with the Lord's people at the harvest festival in Jerusalem. God's guests, enjoying the Lord's good gifts. Oh, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and his wondrous works for the children of men. Same refrain again. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. They're not just there to shout their thanksgiving. They've got to show their thankfulness to God by bringing him sacrifices. Once they had nothing, now they've got so much. So they need to show that they know it's all come from God. And they need to be singing songs of joy. That would have been inconceivable, wouldn't it? Just a little while back, these were people locked in darkest despair. They would never imagine that they could smile again, let alone sing for sheer joy. But that was the transformation that God had brought from darkest depression to exuberant joy. That's their testimony. But again, not just theirs. Because every person in that crowd who knew God had experienced something of what those people had particularly experienced. No, they hadn't all been reduced to the same life-threatening depression, but every one of them had done foolish things. which had or could have had terrible consequences for them. In some cases, they'd done stupid, wicked things, but God had shielded them from the consequences. That was God's mercy to them. In other cases, they'd done things which had brought terrible problems on them, and they'd been made to suffer for it, but it hadn't triggered the same depression, and that was God's mercy to them. For all of them, it was only God's mercy that had spared them from reaching the same depths as the folk whom we've been reading about. And now God's mercy had brought them into such a blessed and happy place. Surely they all had reason to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and to sing songs of joy. And so have we. Surely when we look back on our lives, every one of us can remember things we did which were so stupid and so wicked. Those things could have wrecked us. They could have killed us. But God didn't let it happen. Maybe he allowed us to experience a lot of pain through our own stupid, wicked behaviour. But oh, he protected us from the worst consequences. And in his own time, he showed us how wicked and foolish we'd been. And he moved us to repent and to cry to him for mercy. And he gave us mercy for Jesus' sake. And he's brought us safely to today. And he's poured out good gifts on us. Oh, when I think what God has shielded me from, and when I think of what God has given me, it makes me want first to cry and then to sing. If Jesus hadn't died for me, if Jesus hadn't paid for all my sins by his own blood, where would I be today? I'd be in hell. I'd be grinding my teeth with despair and horror. I'd be weeping in my own utter hopelessness. And instead, I'm a child of God. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm preparing for the great eternal festival in the heavenly city. Shouldn't we be singing songs of praise and joy today? And then finally, the fourth group of people who were there at that festival and who were singled out and encouraged to thank God. Verse 22. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. During those years when the Israelites were scattered to countries all across the Babylonian Empire and further afield, not allowed to go home, some finished up in places on the coasts, and they had no land of their own to farm, and they had no capital to start businesses, so some of them decided to start up as traders. They'd pay what it costs to get a berth on a transport ship, or they'd work their passage, but one way or another, they were going to go to sea, they were going to start trading, they were going to make a profit, they were going to climb up the economic ladder. Now, for a Jewish person, going to sea was always a frightening prospect. Jewish people, right through Old Testament times, were terrified of the sea. Even though the land of Israel had a coastline, they never built seagoing ships for themselves. Even though they were a trading nation, they didn't man the ships that carried their goods to trade. They looked to other nations, like the people of Tyre, to do the transporting for them. Jewish people thought of the sea as threatening, unpredictable, frightening. They liked to keep their feet on the dry land. But these were folk who were a bit out of the ordinary. They had the courage, the nerve, to do what others wouldn't have done. They went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. I reckon that these must have been people who had a special sort of self-confidence. They were assured that they could cope with things that other people couldn't cope with. You know, some people have got that sort of can-do mentality. While other people are frightened, they've got confidence that they can find their way out of any situation. But what happened? Verse 24. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They were caught up in storms, terrifying storms. Storms that the Lord himself stirred up. He raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And these travellers found that the ships they were travelling in were being tossed up to the skies and then were sinking down into the depths of the waves. These people were brought within an inch of death, and there was nothing they could do at all. They were helpless. The psalm says their courage melted away in their evil plight. All the bravado, all the cocksure confidence, it just melted away in the face of the storm that God had sent. The Lord plunged these people into crisis, the sort of crisis in which they were utterly helpless. The psalm says they were at their wits' end. All God had to do was to speak, to command the wind to blow. And in the face of God's own power, these people could do nothing at all. They couldn't even stay on their own two feet. They were staggering around like drunken men. And then, here comes the refrain again, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. These people realized at last just how small they were, just how helpless they were. They knew that they were just tiny atoms in the vastness of the world that God had created. In the terror of the storms that God sent, they knew that they needed God's mercy. And they cried to him, and God had mercy. As suddenly as he brought the storms, he silenced the storms. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. He brought them into a safe harbour. And now he brought them into an even more desired haven, into an even safer harbour. He brought them back to their own land. No longer travelling dangerously from one place to another and trying to make a living, but each of them back in the land of Israel, settling on a little homestead. Each of them would have had property inherited from a grandfather or a great-grandfather. Here they were sowing and watering and planting and reaping a harvest and gathering in the grain and the grapes. Here they are watching a little flock of sheep or goats growing. Here they are with their own family around them. Here they are secure, safe. And it's God's gift to them. Once these people had thought that they would fight their way through the world by their own enterprise and courage, but God had shattered any confidence they had in their own capacity to fend for themselves. And now they're living by faith in him, and they're happy. The refrain, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And once again, it won't just be that little group of seafarers who'll be giving thanks at this point. Every person in that crowd will have reason to give thanks as well. Well, most of them will never have gone to sea literally and survived terrible storms. But all of them will have started from the same point that we all start from, thinking that we're capable of running our own lives, making our own decisions, handling our own problems. And just as God had humbled those seafarers, God had humbled others in that crowd. One way or another, God had plunged them into crises in which they realized that they simply weren't wise enough or strong enough or good enough to run their own lives. And they'd been forced to cry out to him. God still does that for men and women and children today. Perhaps you've gone through life to this point and you've never really felt a need for God. You've never been brought to the point where you would cry out to God, "Oh God, have mercy on me." You're still living with the idea that you can get by, you can manage, you've got everything you need. Oh, maybe some weak people need God to help them through, but you don't. Is that you? If it is, I've got to say I pity you. Because you're living with an illusion. You've no idea how fragile you are. You've no idea how helpless you really are. How desperately you need God to save you. You're going to find out one day, because one day death is going to overtake you, and it may be much sooner than you expect, and in the face of death you will be utterly helpless. You won't be able to hang on to life for one extra second by any effort of your will or by any careful planning. And when you stand before God to be judged, then you will realize how helpless you are. Maybe you think now that you're good enough to face that final cross-examination. Well, you're going to be in for the most awful shock, because in that great storm, the ultimate storm, your courage is going to melt away in a moment. And you're going to be reeling and staggering like a drunken man. But my prayer for you is this, that you'll find out the truth before that. I'm praying that God will send some crisis, some storm into your life that will shatter your complacency. That will prove to you how little and how helpless you are. That will show you what a fool you've been to live your life without having God on the throne ruling your life. I'm praying that God will show you how much you need him. Praying that God will send something, some storm that will humble you and drive you to cry out to him. God was gracious to these seafarers. God showed them how helpless they were. May he do the same for you. May you be driven to Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. And then may you be brought to the place of real safety, the place of real security, a place of living in God's love, under God's protection every moment. And for those of you who have already discovered the truth, those of you who have been shaken by storms that God sent into your life, those of you who have cried to him and who have been rescued and who have been brought home, who do know that you're safe and you're secure forever, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ and love him and know that you're loved by him, well, you know what God's word to you is this morning. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, his wondrous works for you. God willing, we'll finish looking at this psalm next week. We're going to sing one more hymn. It's Grace Hymns number 378. Christian Hymns 490, 490. New Christian Hymns. I failed to put down the number for New Christian Hymns. Instead, I've put down twice the number for Grace Hymns. I apologise. But the hymn is a hymn that most of you will know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And some of you will know that John Newton was a prisoner at one time in his life, kept as a slave. And you'll know that it was in a great storm that he realized how desperately he needed God's mercy. John Newton was the man who wrote this hymn. He looked back and he was amazed by the grace that had saved him.